If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us, that you would be present with us. Lord, as we hear you speaking today, we ask that you would open up our minds that we might understand. Open up our hearts that we might know what you're saying. Open up our souls that we might be changed. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Help us to hear. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I want to begin today with a question. And that question is, how are you different when you are in different places? How does the place you are shape the person you are? How does your location change the flavor of your speech, the flavor of your actions, the flavor of your soul? To try and put it another way, as your context changes, how do you change? How do you adapt? Of course, this becomes a stranger question as many of us are feeling stuck in place. For many of us, we are quarantined in our homes, and yet even then, maybe place still shapes who we are. Maybe you're finding it's harder to work from home because home is not the place you work. That location changes how you act. Maybe you have repurposed a room for some other purpose that it's not normally used for, and you're finding that it's easier or harder to do that thing because of the place. Maybe you are different because of the place you are. And so frankly, even if you are quarantined at home, the question is still very relevant. How does your location change who you are? Frankly, this may actually explain some things. Maybe you have been feeling in your life that you have a little bit less depth, a little bit fewer facets, if you will, because you can't be the person you are that you only can be when you're in some other location, because you're stuck in one place. Or maybe we could get at this a totally different way. One of the hobbies that I found myself returning to in the past week or so, since I can't leave the house much anyway, is making bread. I used to do it years ago. I haven't done it since. But at the moment, since I'm stuck at home, might as well. And originally, I'm from San Francisco Bay Area. And so years ago, I bought some sourdough starter from San Francisco in order to make San Francisco sourdough bread. I've read the science a couple different ways, but the idea here is that there are certain bacteria and microbes that are unique in that starter because of the place that starter is from. Because of its origin, because of where it started, because of where it is, there are some distinctive flavors and tastes that are unique, not just to the starter, but because of the place it's from. Frankly, that's not just true of bread making, it's also true of wine. The climate, the weather, the seasons, the sunlight, the rain, plus the minerals of the soil and the water, not to mention the other native plants, all of these things conspire together to give a place a certain taste. The French call this word terroir. It's the flavor of place, the taste of a place. Actually, it's not just true of wine and bread or cheese for that matter. A few months ago, I was watching a video on the history of barbecue, which was fascinating. And part of what makes barbecue unique in different places, part of the reason why barbecue is different in different regions in the country is because of the woods that are burned to make the charcoal to cook the meat in those different places. If you're going to smoke meat in Texas, you use different wood than if you were in Georgia. And that developed over time to shape how we all view what is proper barbecue. And is part of the reason why Texas barbecue is amazing. Sorry, this is a whole bunch about food, and I understand that, but apparently when the Galligans are under quarantine, we cook and we bake and we eat a lot. So it's been on my mind. But all that to say, there's a flavor in the food due to the place the food is from. And while sometimes the goal is to take that flavor out, to make it more uniform, to make it more predictable, when you do, the food loses some of its life, some of its uniqueness, some of its flavor, some of its story. Which brings me back to the question for us, how does your place make you who you are? How does your place shape you? How does your place ground you? Maybe even for the good. As we think about all of this, let me tell you where we're going. Today we begin our study of a letter written by someone in quarantine. His word probably would be something more like prison or in chains, but I assume it feels about the same. Anyway, he's writing this letter to a church that is somewhere else. He's not with them. He's probably never met most of them, but he's still hoping to encourage them, to teach them, to spur them forward in life and deeper in the faith. More to the point, Paul, the author of this letter, believes that there should be an inside change in Christians. There should be something that changes as Christians become deeper in their knowledge of who Jesus is. Their lives should be changed as they find themselves in Christ. But we'll get there in a moment. First, let me give you just a little bit more context, a little bit more background on the place of Colossae so that you can understand a little bit more about the people who live there. The city of Colossae was one of the most important cities in the 4th and 3rd centuries before Christ, mostly due to the fact that there were some major crossroads that crossed right at that city, a big north-south road, a big east-west road as well. One of those roads moved, and Colossae started to decline. But due to that crossroad having been there, the population was diverse. It was a good mix of a lot of different people. Furthermore, Paul probably never actually met them, probably never actually went there. But as we'll see, he's heard of them, he cares for them, and he's grateful for them. And so today, as we dig into our passage, we're going to divide our passage into three big parts. And we're going to talk about a couple verses. We'll talk about it next couple verses. We'll talk about it all the way through before trying to tie it all back together at the end. And so with that, let us start with the first two verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And let's stop there for a few minutes. Now, first things first, this letter starts in much the same way as many letters in the Bible do. Who it's from, who it's to, and then some form of greeting. I've read that the logic there is that around that time there were a lot of things sent by scroll, and so that's how things were written. And therefore, you wouldn't want to write it like we do today, where you write, "Dear so-and-so," and then there's a letter, and then way at the end, it's who it's from, because if you got one of these in a scroll form, you'd get it, and you'd have to scroll all the way to the bottom to see who it's from before scrolling all the way back to the top to figure out what they said. So it makes more sense to put right at the top who it's from, who it's to, and then hi. Interestingly and ironically, it's much like we do in email, where right at the top it says who it's from, who it's to, and what it's about. And really for much the same reason. Anyway, that's how this letter starts too. And it would be easy to just fast forward through all this introductory stuff to get to the meat of the letter. But hopefully, as we saw in the last series, as we looked at Psalm 23 in arguably excruciating detail, the scriptures are full of wonder, verse by verse, word by word. The smallest phrases carry the biggest depth of meaning. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us being the Word of God. But I digress. Our letter starts, and it's from Paul and Timothy. It's written to the church in Colossae, and because of some of the arguments later in the story, Paul feels the need to make sure that they know his credentials, his authority, and so he makes it explicit that he is an apostle, like Peter and James and all of that crew. We'll talk more about them in a couple weeks. But he has this position because it's God's will. And then in verse 2, we get to the amazingness. And it's so easy to miss this. In verse 2, Paul writes, "To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ." The first part of that seems obvious enough. These folks receiving the letter are in Colossae. But the second part is the part that it's so easy to skim past and miss. To the faithful in Christ. Which is sort of an awkward thing to say. Paul isn't saying that these Christians in Colossae have in some way been absorbed by or added into Christ, but it also doesn't simply mean that they are Christians. He seems to be saying something more than that. Instead, because of how it's written, being in Christ sounds a lot like being in Colossae. In other words, it seems like Paul isn't initially talking about their status or their religion. He's talking about their location. You are in Colossae, and you are also in Christ. Or maybe it's not talking exactly about their physical location. Maybe it's talking about their spiritual location. Because they are now located in a new place, a new kingdom. They are now located in Colossae, but also in the kingdom of God's Son. They are in Christ, which of course would have profound ramifications on who they are, what they do, how they live. I mean, if you were in Christ, in the way that we're talking about here, that would change your identity, it would change your orientation, your views, your values, it would change everything. Of course, that transformation has already begun to take effect, since in that same sentence, Paul calls them holy and faithful, brothers and sisters. You see, being in Christ means that we're in the family of God. It means that we are living holy lives, faithful lives, being who we've been called to be and doing what we've been called to do. But that's just the first two sentences. Let's keep going and see what comes next. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Let's stop there for a moment. At this point, it quickly becomes apparent that Paul cares for this church, even if he only knows about them from secondhand reports. In other words, Paul didn't start this church. There's a good chance he's never visited this church. And yet, as the movement of the gospel and the spread of the faith has blossomed outward, this church has become one of these new communities. But Paul's care isn't just a feeling. It also gets expressed in care and concern and prayer. Paul regularly gives thanks for this congregation. And the sense we get is that this is a discipline for Paul. This isn't just something he says. This isn't just something he does when he remembers. But instead, this is something he is committed to, he is careful about, he is consistent with. And comfortingly, he lets them know. Because sometimes it's good to say thank you, to express your care, to be explicit. Of course, part of Paul's pride and affection for this church comes from their authentic practice that gets lived out, their consistent faith, their costly love. These things are making a difference in the lives of the people all around them. And so, of course, word has spread to Paul. What's more, it's worth noting that in verse 5, Paul seems to be saying that their faith and love spring from hope, as if hope is the foundation of love and faith. Which creates a rather interesting question. Do we ever have a shortage of faith or love because we have a lack of hope? Does our hope or lack of hope feed or deprive our faith or love? Apparently, the Church of Colossae doesn't struggle with hope because theirs is on display as they trust Jesus and love people. More to the point, it isn't something that they have to generate as if they are the source of that hope, as if that hope needs to be found in them. Instead, their hope is stored in heaven and is seen bearing fruit and growing all throughout the world. In other words, their hope is in God. It's in the gospel. It's in the future, but a future that is already present and established in the here and now. And so it's a safe thing to trust in. It strikes me that that is a much better place to put our hope than some of the things we tend to rely on. This is made all the more clear in the last few days and weeks and months, as many of those same things that we used to put our hope in have fallen short, have been called into question. And the reason we should know that it's a better place to put our hope is that we've seen its efficacy, its influence, and its impact. Because the gospel bears fruit, it grows, it can't help but do it, which then boosts our hope, which in turn feeds our love and our faith, which then gets lived out in trust of Christ and love of others. It gets lived out as the gospel. So to recap where we've been so far, we are to be in Christ, located in Christ, living in the kingdom of God's Son. And we are to put our hope on display through our trust in Jesus and in our love of others. But why? For what reason? What's Paul's hope for the church in Colossae and for us? That'll bring us to the last section. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. For this reason is how this passage starts. Keep going. In many ways, Paul is encouraging them to stay the course. You're doing well, but that's not a reason to give up. That's a reason to push forward. You're almost there. Keep the faith. Keep strong. And it's at this point that we find that Paul's prayer of thanksgiving on their behalf has changed into a prayer of petition on their behalf, which apparently is a decently normal thing for Paul's prayers. But what is he praying for? What is he praying for them? partly that they would grow in knowledge, in wisdom, in understanding, that they would be more aware of God's will and God's purposes. In other words, Paul wants them to have a better idea and vision of what God is up to so that they might be able to better partner with God, bring their lives further under His will. And as they do, that they might live a life worthy of the Lord, please Him in every way, which is kind of amazing. Imagine that, if you would. If you knew you were living a life worthy of the Lord, if you could check that off the to-do list and off the bucket list as well. I'm living a life worthy, pleasing to the Lord. And what would that look like? Well, it would be a life that bears fruit, that grows in the knowledge of God, that becomes stronger so that we may develop more endurance and patience, and yet also that we might find more joy in our worship. It strikes me that in this season in which we find ourselves, that sounds a lot like a better way to live. More joy, more strength, more knowledge, more endurance, more patience, and producing fruit. And in all of that, a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing to God. Of course, the question that comes up in my mind is that who we're trying to please? Are we trying to please God, or are we trying to please someone else? Who are you trying to please? Maybe your parents or family. Maybe your coworkers or your boss. Maybe your friends or your acquaintances, maybe the internet, maybe yourself. And while obviously the right answer to that question is supposed to be God, the reality is that we do a lot of the things we do for everyone else on that list. And then we hope, in addition to that, that it'll be pleasing to God. But what if it went the other way? Paul reminds us that only one measure matters. Paul reminds us that all that matters is that God is pleased. I wonder how our priorities would be different if that was true in our lives. I wonder how we would live differently if we were trying to please God first and most. I wonder how we would be changed if we truly believed that God is pleased because of Jesus in our lives. As today's passage ends, we are told that we've been brought out of our old kingdom and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. In other words, we are now in a new place. And in this new place, we are changed. We are different. We are pleasing to God in a whole new way. In many ways, we are now in Christ. We've been changed. Our location has been changed. We may still be in Colossae. We may still be in our homes. We may still be in Northeast Tarrant County. We may still be wherever we are, but we are also now in Christ. We are also now in the kingdom of God's Son, right now where we are. And that should change everything. You see, we believe that we, like the church in Colossae, are called to be a community rooted in the place that we're planted and for that place, for our community. That location matters. That it shapes us and then we shape it. Because the reality is that we are now living in Christ. wherever we may find ourselves. If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you have changed us. You have changed our location that we might be in you, that we might be in your kingdom here and now. And so we pray that you would help us to see our world differently, that you would help us to see our circumstances differently, that you would help us see our address differently. Because while we are, wherever we are while we're watching this, we also are in the kingdom of God in the here and the now. Lord, help us to live like we are in Christ, with the people we are with our neighbors, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our world. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us in, that you have made us holy, that you have granted us a hope such that we might trust Jesus more and love people better, because you love us. And so we thank you, Lord, for all these things. We pray all of them in Jesus' strong name. Amen.